Well, let's pray. And he would do that very thing. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your help to understand your word. We need your help to know you better and to have our lives changed. And so would you help us? Show us your glory. Show us the glory of Jesus and what he did in entering Jerusalem the way that he did. Holy Spirit, make these things come alive to us and stir in us what we need to hear and know in order to be faithful to you this special week, this week of Easter. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Missed opportunities can haunt us. Have you ever regretted passing on something that you wish you had taken? Ever wondered what would have happened if you'd applied for that job or taken the risk that God may have been calling you to do, or to choose the harder path instead of the easier one, to ask the girl to dance? What was it, the missed opportunity, that you can resonate with this morning? Sometimes those opportunities are more serious, like missing the window of escape out of temptation, or passing on a hand that is willing to help you out of a destructive lifestyle. Missing out and missing opportunity can mean nagging regrets and lasting consequences. And this doesn't just happen to us as individuals, it happens to groups as well. Like the business that passes on the opportunity that the competitor snatches up. Or the nation that's blinded by vengeance and walks into a conflict that they're not prepared to win. Blown economic and political opportunities, they are hard to stomach and they have their consequences and they are constantly running through history as it rolls on. This morning, we're going to take a break from Deuteronomy because today actually kickstarts a week that changed the course of human history. This is Palm Sunday. This is the start of what's called Holy Week that culminates in the celebration of Easter. But if you were alive and around on that first Palm Sunday, you probably would have thought this week would have been remembered in infamy as the greatest missed opportunity ever recorded. The whole of Luke's gospel, if you remember back and dust off the cobwebs of when we've been in Luke's gospel, has been building to this moment when Jesus would enter Jerusalem. From the time of his birth, he's been talked about like he is a king of David. He would come and humble his enemies. He'd oust his oppressors. And those in power took notice from him from the very start. He was hunted even as a child, though they were unsuccessful. And then he grew in his ministry, and his miracles only confirmed the authority with which he taught. The kingdom had come in the person of Jesus, and he promised an even fuller kingdom than what they initially had. And despite all these surrounding dangers, this rabbi, he feared only his father, not Herod, not the Pharisees, not even the Romans themselves. And he was resolved in the same direction. And it was in a direction of danger. It was toward Jerusalem. If you remember in Luke 9:51, there's this verse that's kind of a pivot point for the gospel. Luke says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And between chapters 9 and 19, which is where we're going to be this morning in Luke 19, to look at the triumphal entry, Luke doesn't allow us to forget that that's kind of the what's happening. So in 13:22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. 17:11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. 18:31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. If you look in Luke 19, the chapter we're going to be in this morning, before our passage in verse 11, before this parable of the 10 minas, Luke says this, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this tension is building. And it's about to get to that point of climax and building here. We even see in the first verse of our text, which is Luke 19:28-44. If you look at verse 28, you see kind of a similar thing. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This morning, our passage is going to be three simple words: Messiah, missed, as in a missed opportunity, and mourning, as in grieving. Messiah, missed, and mourning. When we think about Messiah, we see and remember here, just by looking at verse 29 in Bethpage and Bethany, that he is only a few miles from Jerusalem now. And the closer that he gets, the more tense things become. And so the question is, what's going to happen when this outsider king arrives in Jerusalem? And Jesus doubles down. He multiplies the tension by doing something we see in verses 29 through 31. Look there with me. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" Let's just pause there and recognize what's going on as readers of this gospel. Jesus gives his disciples these two disciples, very specific instructions, so specific that the reader gets a little bit suspicious. Like if I told you, "I want you to go buy a red sweater and meet me tomorrow in the parking lot of Winco at 5:15. You'd probably wonder, what weird plan does Ben have to incorporate all of these items, right? And the more specific the requests get, the more you think, there must be a plan. Something is up. And as the reader of Luke's gospel, you think, what is he doing? What is he arranging? Why is he kind of choreographing this scene? What is his goal? He's clearly got a plan, but what is it? He's also clearly in charge of the situation, knowing all these details that will transpire. So let's see what happens. 32 through 34. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Let's stop there. So they find the specific village, the specific animal, and even the specific response, which you could probably anticipate from the owners. It happens just as he told them. And it's one thing for these guys to get the initial instructions, but then to actually go and to have it happen exactly, you just wonder the kind of glances that they gave to one another. What is going on? Now, there was a common practice in the day when there was a dignitary that came in from out of town and all of a sudden there needed to be transport that you could secure. And so there's explanation for this, some think, from this cultural practice. But Jesus is clearly arranging something. In John, which actually began being read earlier, in John chapter 12, John's gospel, he makes an interesting comment in verse 16 after he kind of quotes an Old Testament reference. He says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." I think, well, what is that? What are we talking about here? Jesus is setting up this scene so it's unmistakable. He is going to enter Jerusalem as Messiah. So many times he is quick to cover up that fact or to hide that information for a season, but now he's being explicit and he's calling the shots as the director of the scene, saying, "I want to enter and I want to broadcast the fact that I am Messiah." And the disciples start catching what's going on. Look in 35 and 36. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." So now we start to see the disciples are catching what's going on because Jesus is going to enter Israel, as other kings did in other nations, riding in a sense of victory on this animal. This happens in Israel's history with King Jehu, and they take their cloaks and they make kind of a red carpet scenario. This is fitting for the entrance of a king who's just been victorious in battle. It's not likely that Luke's audience would have understood the significance of the palm branches and the history of those things, and so ironically, he omits that detail for us this morning. But the disciples, they're picking up what's going on, and not only is Jesus entering as the king, as this royal figure, as they would normally do, but he's entering as Messiah, a certain specific kind of king, a very unique king. This is predicted and talked about in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. You can read along on the screen. This is what the prophet said hundreds of years before. And just think how this would have informed how they're picturing what's going on. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Do you see it? You see why the disciples are starting to catch on? They're starting to get excited. They're signaling here. They put him on this animal. They lay their cloaks down. They do the things that would have made sense. Imagine the chatter between them, the looks between the people. He's actually doing it. Like, is this like really happening? Is this the day, like the capital D day, the day that the prophets have talked about for centuries? Like, are we going to actually get a witness? The installation of Yahweh's anointed one is like in the next little bit? I mean, just imagine thinking of the magnitude of that moment and of that day and what it would have been like. All of Luke's gospel has been asking and answering this question about the identity of Jesus, right? And now we're on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And Jesus is willing to make it painfully clear. He's going to enter a city that is ruled by Rome, that's partially governed by the Jewish establishment, and he is choosing to enter Jerusalem as king and Messiah up front. So what do we expect to happen? What comes next as he descends this Mount of Olives? Will the whole earth just break out in praise, as Isaiah talks about in his prophecy? Will creation bend to his will and his way? Will the Romans scatter and hide and beg for mercy? Like, what's going to happen? We find there's a very mixed reaction, and therefore, sadly, a missed opportunity. Look at verses 37 and 38 first to see how his disciples respond. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The whole group that's followed Jesus for whatever reason, whether to follow him sincerely or just to chase this miracle worker, they're recognizing what's going on. They're echoing the words of Psalm 118. They're inserting the word king into that verse because they see the significance. This is, remember when Jesus was born, the angels sang and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." Peace terms are going to be offered. As Zechariah said, he's going to establish this peace from the river to the sea. But this group is relatively small in comparison. It's not like this catches momentum and catches fire and spreads. It's very possible this group of disciples were eager to see yet another mighty work, like to see the Romans be toppled and creating this vacuum that they'd be happy to fill, right? At best, Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem, the reaction is mixed, and we see that even more clearly, not just with the size of the group, but there's groups that are saying the opposite. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So amidst this small group that's celebrating and rejoicing, there is the heart of Jerusalem, the heart of Jewish practice, the gatekeepers of the Jewish religion there, and they are rejecting their Messiah. They're saying, "Jesus, get your disciples under control." this is a blasphemous illustration. How dare you? And they prove the thickness of the calluses on their heart by rejecting the Messiah that for thousands of years has been prepared. This is not just the climactic moment of Luke. This is the climactic moment of Scripture, where Messiah is in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people reject the offer of everlasting peace. These leaders. Now, if Jesus is not King and Messiah, then they're right that he's dramatizing, you know, blasphemy. And any rabbi worth his salt would have silenced his disciples in saying that. And the Romans are not going to be excited about what Jesus has to say. But the tragedy of this is that he is their long-awaited Messiah. And it's hidden from their eyes. They can't see it. They won't see it. If you look and step back in the broader context of Luke, Luke has tried to prepare us for this colossal disappointment. We know that the humble entrance of Messiah is not going to be met with excitement, but rejection. Turn back to Luke chapter 9, just real briefly. Luke 9. Here is kind of that famous hinge point in Peter's famous confession that identifies Jesus correctly as the Messiah, the Christ of God, in 18 through 20. And immediately after, Jesus says, or Luke says, and he strictly charged and commanded them in 21 to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Look over to verse 43 of that same chapter. Jesus has just done a miraculous healing. It says they were all astonished. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Turn over to chapter 13. We see a very similar scene. Jesus is talking about being in proximity to Herod, and people are advising, that's not a great idea. And so Jesus is telling them that his course is what it is. And in 34 and 35 of chapter 13, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at first that sounds like Luke 19, right? Like that's going to happen later, like we just read. But remember, Luke 19 is just the disciples, and there's this mixed reaction of the crowd with Pharisees saying, no, no, no. This is not all of Jerusalem singing Psalm 118 to their Messiah. That's not what's going on. Jerusalem has yet to do that. So despite the miraculous accounts of his birth and the miracles and the authority of his teaching and the messianic scene that he directs here, they miss their Messiah. The heart of Jerusalem's leaders not only miss Messiah, they conspire to kill him in a matter of days. And how does Jesus respond to this? He doesn't just ignore them. He answers with a theoretical in verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Think, okay, you silence my disciples. What would the reaction be? Nature itself, creation itself could not stand to not give testimony to what's happening here. In other words, the recognition of his authority and position and glory are inevitable. The divine Son will get the inheritance of the nations that he came for. That is certain. He's going to patiently wait for that. But his praise and his glory is inevitable no matter what the Pharisees do, say, think, or conspire to do. He will receive the inheritance of the nations. And so this scene, it ends in this kind of sad irony where the rocks have a better understanding, potentially, of what's going on here than the leaders of a nation that God graciously raised over thousands of years. And what happens next in 41 through 44 is nothing short of remarkable. Because you think, why would Jesus set his face to go to this place? If he knows the colt is tied and no one's ever ridden on it before, he certainly knows the reception he's going to receive. He's already predicted that, told them what's going to happen. Why has he set his face to go to a place where they were going to just reject him? And what would his reaction be to this open-handed rejection, right? What is the earth going to open up like it does in the Old Testament and swallow up the false prophets? Swallow up the people who are countering God's will? What's going to happen when Messiah is rejected? Look at 41 and 42. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus, in response, he doesn't fume and strut around all mad and in this deserved anger. He wails. He sobs. Oh, Jerusalem, if you just could understand, if you just knew, if you could see, if you could understand the peace that you're forfeiting, if you could understand what I'm offering, if you're understanding how you're sealing your fate. This sounds like Jesus on the cross, right? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These things are hidden from their eyes. They don't grasp what's going on. And notice that the hiddenness of the message, it doesn't absolve them of responsibility. And like so many countless times before, this compassionate Savior is rejected. And in doing so, the people squander the offer of peace from God. And that means consequence and judgment. This makes sense. If you reject the ambassador's terms of peace, then you're inviting war. This is what Jesus described in verses 43 and 44. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." One author says the visit for salvation has become a visitation of judgment. Now it's their demise that's going to be inevitable. They have sealed their fate by rejecting Messiah, and Jesus goes into detail even to how that's going to happen. The Romans are going to come. They're going to decimate Jerusalem and the temple. They're going to surround you. They're going to tear down these walls that you think are going to protect you, and they're going to kill you, even the youngest among you. Jesus says it's going to be such a severe destruction that two stones won't be on top of one another. So far from praising coming from these rocks, they will tell of God's judgment in this scene, in this temple, this once beautiful and majestic place where God's presence met with his people, will be razed to the ground. And this is what happened in 70 AD. Between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people lost their lives in the siege of Jerusalem. And it was decimated in a scene that was just all too familiar, right, in Israel's history. Assyria in 722, Babylon in 586. The God of history uses history to chasten his people. And he will do so in just a few years from the time that Jesus says these words. In other words, there are drastic consequences to rejecting the day of visitation from Messiah. And this is just a tragic end to a scene where these peace terms are rejected, the Pharisees remain blind, and Jesus is grieving over what's coming in a few years. And so the question is, what does this mean for us? Thousands of years later, what does this poignant scene, this kind of dramatic climax, mean for us? It is kind of a microcosm or a parallel example that kind of has a pattern that we can see in Scripture. the peace that was offered to Israel was unique in these circumstances. We don't want to get that confused. It was to Israel in their day. But Jesus does offer a different version of this peace today, and the responses are still mixed. And judgment and rescue still kind of hang in the balance, right? If you zoomed out of this scene with Jesus and the Jerusalem and Jews and all those things, you'd see this wasn't the only offer of peace terms. And in fact, far from Holy Week falling flat or failing from the start, it's Jesus' rejection that leads to the possibility of a wider peace. I mean, leave it to God to use human sin to accomplish peace for those who are insisting on war with him. And God removes the possibility that his salvation is a shared cooperative effort because we just reject Messiah the whole time until he accomplishes his work so he can get the entire credit for what's about to happen on Holy Week. The disciples could have interpreted this day as a loss in heavenly relations. Jesus orchestrated this whole scene and it fell on deaf ears, but King Jesus was in control, even of those who rejected him. And the peace terms he came to offer were far greater than national peace for Israel. These circumstances were making peace possible all time for his sacrificial death on the cross and victorious resurrection. He has a much larger peace in mind that he accomplished through this rejection. King Jesus was sent to bring peace to a people who would initially reject him. Jesus was not only scheduled to enter and divide Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, his life and ministry were scheduled to enter and to divide human history itself and human destiny itself. Because as this week rambles on, it takes on a much larger significance than just this initial offer. All of these Old Testament images and shadows begin to fill in and have a substance in Christ. The Passover lamb has his last Passover. The one who would betray is spotted. The shepherd who was struck, the servant who would suffer, all these things come about. And what's remarkable about this is that the opportunity that the Jewish people in this moment missed in God's sovereignty becomes a wider window of opportunity for peace. If you keep zooming out from this scene, not just in Luke's gospel in this climactic moment, but the whole story of the Bible from the third chapter of Genesis, we've been scanning the horizon for a savior, for someone who would come and defeat God's enemy, someone who would come to spread Abraham's blessing to the nations, some who would come and deliver and prophesy like Moses or come and rule like David. We've been looking for a savior the whole time. And some have settled for lesser saviors and lesser promises. But the set face of Jesus was not deterred from loving his people because they rejected his offer of peace or because they falsely accused him or because they arranged this ridiculous court that finds him guilty or because they tortured him and mocked him or even because they killed him. No, this Palm Sunday rejection would be followed by many others, and none of them succeeded in keeping our Messiah from accomplishing the redemption he sought out to win. Our Messiah took our sin and our punishment on himself. And the peace that Jesus came to bring was far bigger and far better than a political peace or even preventing the destruction of the temple. Our King, who was in complete control, became the everlasting sacrifice to pay the cost of our redemption. Therefore, today and every day can be a day of visitation because of what transpired during that week. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is why we wake up in the morning. This is why we're going to sing like crazy on Sunday. This stuff's true. And what Jesus did changed the course of history. If you've not yet trusted Jesus Christ's death exclusively to pay the price for your sin, or his perfect life to fit the bill of God's demand for your obedience, do not miss this opportunity. It will not be given forever. There was a mixed response on the Mount of Olives, and there's been a mixed response every day since, including today. If you would like to learn more about this, please tell us. Let us know. We'd love nothing more than to meet with you and explain the peace terms that the Bible lays out through Jesus. This is urgent. There are consequences to this. Being indifferent in this setting, you saw what it led to here. So make no mistake, the God who saves is the God who is sure to judge those who dismiss his offer. Don't dismiss it. Peace or judgment follow. But for those of you who have trusted in Christ here this morning, consider how this scene and how this text sends us into Holy Week. First, it reminds us of the beauty and centrality of the gospel. God would have been justified to shut Holy Week down after this event, to be done with us. But see him spurned. See your sin and sinful indifference. See the gracious heart of our Savior. And notice the King of contrasts here, the incredible glory that he displays by being a humble king and weeping and wrathful and in control and crucified and rejected and resolved to love. Do you see there's a dissonance between these things? This is not how we normally live. And I think that's where the glory of God can be seen in this text. Let this text remind you of the beauty and centrality of the gospel. Number two, it calls us to imitate the Lord's grief towards the spiritually resistant. There are terrible consequences that await rejection of this news. May we, with Jesus, have a heart of grief towards Portland, towards Vancouver, where there are people who are walking around who don't have a clue what life is about and don't understand the peace terms that he has set. That line, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, and we know the things that make for peace. That's what's remarkable. We have information. We have knowledge. So let us, as we enter Holy Week, share the grief of the Lord Jesus when he looks over at people who are unresponsive, not with disdain, this week especially. Let us share these peace terms we've come to understand and are offered in Christ. Number three, it calls us to appreciate the presence and power of Christ's regular visitations. Again, this was a unique visitation and offer, but to think of what transpired because they rejected this visitation, and that we, because of these peace terms, have daily access and experience of the peace of God interpersonally with the Creator of the universe. This calls us to wonder at that, the fact that we can know the peace of Christ, and that can be our daily lived experience. Let us appreciate the presence and the power of Christ's regular visitations. Let us spend time with him this week, reflecting on him, worshiping him, directing other people to him. Let's allow what God has revealed to us through this text to send us into Holy Week in a different way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for all these juxtapositions and these things that don't seem to fit together, but fit together in the Lord Jesus, that just make us marvel at him. Thank you for his persistence, for his willingness to push through the rejection that just came wave after wave after wave during Holy Week. That his face was set on Jerusalem to please you. And it was your will that was gracious in saving your people. And it was your will that he was accomplishing so resolutely. God, help us this Holy Week to reflect. To reflect on the gospel, what's accomplished through Jesus, to reflect you to others and to share the good news that's happened, to invite people to join us, to celebrate and to explain why the course of human history was utterly changed because of this man from Nazareth. Give us courage. Give us insight. Give us an attitude that notices the needs of others around us, that we might reflect you more fully. And we thank you for your endurance and for the peace terms that you've crafted that are sure and certain and that we live underneath. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.